My friends, I'm turning now to the New Testament, to the book of Acts in chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and our text is found in verse 28. But we're going to read from verse 24. So Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. And of course, this is the conversation between Paul the Apostle and Agrippa, the king of the Jews. And we're breaking into the middle of the conversation. So chapter 26, verse 24. As he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds or these chains. And when he had thus spoken, the king, that's Agrippa, rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, he might have been freed, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Our text tonight, as I said in verse 20, is found in chapter 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And the title of our message is this, Almost Persuaded. Almost persuaded. Now, the old story of the gospel should not lose any of the joy and the blessedness of it, no matter how long we're Christians. We've just sung that hymn by Arabella Catherine Hankey, Tell Me the Old Story. It's ever fresh, it's ever new, it's an eternal story. It began in eternity. We'll be speaking about the gospel in eternity, one with another, with each of the Lord's people. And here tonight, we have a very clear example. If ever we are to get an opportunity to talk to royalty, I don't think many of us will get that opportunity, but we might. There's a pattern here we can follow. And we need to remember the context, just a little bit the context in a moment. But the thing is, friends, Paul never changed the message he preached. He never altered it. He never diluted it. He never, as it were, moved it aside and put something else in its place. The gospel that Paul preached was the same gospel all through his ministry. Here he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the message he preached, he sums it up in a very short phrase in the epistle to the Corinthians. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. I remember as a very young preacher in my first church, and some friends were there at the time. It's just reminded me. It's funny how these things come back. And my first text on that first Lord's Day morning after the ordination the day before was this. we preach Christ and him crucified. And it's a marvelous message. But it's also a life-changing message. It brings to mind a crucified Savior, a man who was both God and man, but in his crucifixion, he didn't even look like a man. The agony he faced, the experience of crucifixion itself. But he's not an ordinary man. He's Christ. He's fully God and fully man, and he is suffering in the place of sinners. Who are these sinners? Well, everybody thinks it's somebody else. It's the other person is the sinner. It's not me. That's the natural response. And what happens in the gospel and in preaching the gospel is that the Holy Spirit brings upon our souls the reality that we're the sinners. When the gospel's preached, there are two responses. There are many different types of these responses, but these are the two main categories: receiving or rejection. Reception or rejection. And in this text, we have an example of a man who knew quite a bit about the truths that Paul was preaching. But did he receive the truth? Did he take it on board? Did it change his life? Or did he reject it? And this is very sobering. Now, I'm hoping to give a few examples, and helpful examples. There is a great need, not only of the preaching of the gospel, but a conviction of sin and repentance. Some people have this idea, well, I hear the gospel, that's enough. Friends, that's not enough. It's nice to listen to some classical music. There, I give away my particular preference for music. I know some people say it's a personal preference, but I do like the classical music. But I'm not going to put my life on the line for classical music. But this gospel, conviction of sin and repentance, and a change of life and heart and soul, this is what's needed in our day, as it was in the days of the early church, as it has been throughout every generation. So we come back to our title, Almost Persuaded. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight who's almost persuaded. That's a good place to be, but you need to be careful. It doesn't say almost a Christian. It's not as if we're a little bit a Christian and then a little bit of the world. No, we must be fully engaged and fully sold out for Christ. That's what the text challenges this man with. Now we're going to introduce this man, Agrippa, because I'm sure many of you have known this, but the Apostle Paul here is giving a testimony of how he became a believer, and he lists some various texts from various parts of the Old Testament, and Agrippa knew these texts. Who is Agrippa? Well, he's not the Agrippa of... He's Agrippa the Second. He's a son of Herod Agrippa, who's mentioned earlier on. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And we know who Herod the Great is, I'm sure, don't we? I'm not going to ask people, but I'm sure you know who that was. He, of course, was the king who issued a decree at the time of our Lord's infancy to have all boys under the age of 2 executed. And now you're beginning to see a family trait here. Herod the Great was perhaps the greatest of the Herods, and yet in some ways the most wicked of the Herods. He has been attributed to being involved in great building projects in Jerusalem. but in his heart he was wicked. But also the next Herod, another Herod, his son was involved in the execution of John the Baptist. These Herods were not nice people. They were wicked people, wicked men. And this Agrippa, at the age of 30, was a ruler of the territories of northeast of Palestine. Well, we know all about Palestine today. It's a little bit different from those times because he was a friend of the Roman imperial family. You see, he got the post not because he was the best and the most highly qualified. It's because he had friends in high places. Has anything changed? If you want to get on in life in certain departments, you have to know people. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's all about influence and networking and these things that people talk about. And the Herods were very good networkers. And they got well in with the Roman imperial family. And this Herod was appointed and awarded the privilege of appointing the Jewish high priest. That was his job. That's what the Herods were doing. He was also involved in other things. Paul here is eminently qualified to speak to this man. Paul was a very, very well-taught student of the Old Testament. And he's speaking to a king who is the king of the Jews, or the king of the Jewish people. But there's something else about Herod Agrippa II, as the friends from the United States call him. Herod Agrippa II, he was involved in a very wicked relationship with his sister. And when we know that, you'll see in a moment why he's not almost a Christian. Some people have preached this text, and dear Charles Spurgeon goes on a little bit in one of his sermons back in the day, and he says he's heard many sermons from this text on almost a Christian. And I've had to change my thinking on this text just because of reading, not just because of reading Charles Spurgeon, but because of reading the book of Acts and this portion of scripture here. But let's find out three things. I want you to notice the text. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The first question we should ask is, what is a Christian? This is so important. It's a matter of life and death. Today there is so much confusion, friends, about what a Christian is. And if you're serious about the things of God, then the worldling will call you. They won't think you're a Christian. If you're serious about the gospel, they don't think you're worthy of the name Christian. They have this idea that a Christian is a nice person. Now, I hope we're all nice people here tonight. I'm sure we are. We'll find out a little later over fellowship. But that's not the definition of a Christian. And some people think, well, to be a Christian is to be charitable and to be kind and to give towards various appeals. But that's not a Christian. Others have a little bit more knowledge and they say, well, Christians go to church. They go to a building to worship God. Does that define them as a Christian? No. And other people would say, you know a little bit more about true Christianity, will say, well, a Christian goes to church, sings hymns, reads the Bible, and talks religious talk. Well, they're just religious talkers. That's not a Christian either. And if you have time to speak to our eminent friend here who spoke a lot about John Bunyan, you'll know that Mr. Bunyan had a lot to say about talkative religious people. He called one character talkative. He could talk about religion, but he didn't know the Saviour. So to be a Christian is not just being a kind person or to be a charitable person or even to be a churchgoer or even to speak of religious things, knows something else must happen. Something remarkable. In fact, this might sound challenging. We don't all begin as Christians. This idea today, friends, that if you're brought up in a home where you go to church, that makes you a Christian, is not in the Bible. That's the idea that has entered into people's minds. No, to be a Christian is to be a person who's met with God. To have an encounter with God. To meet with the living God. And how can that happen? It doesn't happen by our own effort. Oh no. This is where the gospel transforms and changes our whole perspective. God comes to a soul. God, in the work of the Spirit, reveals to us our great need of Him. And more than that, not only of Him, but of His forgiveness. And of His love. And of His mercy. And these are all words that Christians may use. But that's not enough even. No, not only do we need to meet with God, but God needs to come to us in the person of Christ. To be a Christian, and there's a clue in the title, Christ must be in it. And when Christ comes, He doesn't come as some marauding dictator. He comes as a wonderful Saviour. And He comes to the soul. And He takes the brokenness and the bruised nature and the sin and the depravity of our souls and He washes us clean. There's language from Old Testament times, also language from the old Puritans. Or in modern terms, He comes to us and He gives us forgiveness, remission of sin. And isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul, in quoting Old Testament texts, his main aim in his sermon, and by the way, it's quite a short sermon, was to get to Christ. Verse 23, Acts 26, verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's the point. He was bringing Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and the whole of the court to Christ, be confronted with Christ. This is what gospel preaching in essence is. It's not just telling people they're nice people or telling them that if they're churchgoers, they're all right. No, it's a confrontation or an encounter with Christ. Ah, and what happens when somebody meets with Christ in the gospel? Well, as I said, there's either rejection or reception. There's five things involved. Let me just summarize them. I won't go into them. First of all, there's illumination. There's an illumination of our souls. There's a reckoning with ourselves. There's a recognition that not all is right with us. But more importantly, not right with God. That's the first thing. Illumination. Of course, illumination speaks of a light. And it's not a light bulb moment. It's a light in the soul. Do you remember how Charles Wesley puts it? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. God illuminates us, our souls, and shows us our true state. That's the first thing. Secondly, there's a conviction. A conviction of our state and our sin before God. Thirdly, there's a yearning or a longing to know this God for ourselves. Fourthly, there's a softening of the soul and a quickening by the Holy Spirit as we read the scriptures and hear gospel preaching. And fifthly, there's a coming. And it's remarkable. And it's extraordinary. And that's when you become a Christian. You come to Christ and you fall at his feet and you say, "Oh, Savior divine, save my soul tonight." Do you remember that happening to you? I remember it happening to me. I read of George Whitefield, and he had been brought up in a pretty rough background. His father and mother ran a big pub in Gloucester, and he saw some fairly nasty characters in his day. But he was supported by a very rich benefactor, and he was sent to Oxford to train for the Church of England ministry. But God in his providence had more to do for George Whitefield. When he heard the gospel, he started to read the Bible, and he read the New Testament in Greek, and he came to understand his need of Christ. And he was the only one he knew. And he ran to this tree out of the gardens, and he ran to that tree and fell on his knees and poured out his soul to God and asked the Lord to save him and told the Lord all his sin, and the Lord forgave him. And every time George Whitefield went back to Oxford after his many tours throughout the world, I think he was 5 times in the United States. And I know he was traveled all over England, and he was also, of course, in Wales and Scotland. This man always went back to that tree to remember the time that he became a Christian. There must be a coming. It's not just enough to know these things and to know them in our minds, but we must take them on board and do something with them. So that's what a Christian is. There's the 5 things. Secondly, why did Agrippa refuse the truth? This is sobering. And we just need to think about it very briefly. First of all, his heart was corrupt. Like every person in the world tonight, our hearts are corrupt. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean we're as wicked as we could be, but it does mean that we've all fallen short of God's standards. But oh, friends, this is corruption. The second thing about this man was that he was leading a corrupt life. Now, we could call this, I talked about the corruption of his life. Well, secondly, the company he kept, the people he was with, and particularly the woman he was living with. Now, according to one of the Jewish historians, I think it was Josephus, he would say that he was in a wicked relationship with his own sister. And this has corrupted him, and this has spoiled him. He's a bit like a piece of meat, that if it's associated with a bad piece of meat, it goes off. And this is the man's heart, the company he kept, the people he was with. And this woman was wicked, a wicked woman, not a very nice woman, very cruel. Reminds me of Herodias, who wasn't good enough for John the Baptist to be in prison. She wanted his head on a silver platter. She wanted him executed. Why? Because John the Baptist had pointed out to her husband that he was living in a wicked relationship. And this is the thing, the company that Agrippa kept. And sadly, that can be another reason why people will not take the gospel. They're sinful associates. The people they drink with, or they do drugs with, or the people they gamble with and embezzle with, or the people that are cursing and swearing, and they like that kind of company. This is a problem. The third thing is the concerns. What will it involve? Almost persuaded. There's no way was Agrippa ever going to be almost a Christian. Persuading here is the word to be convinced. Agrippa has heard the gospel from the finest gospel preacher of his day. He's heard it plainly preached. There's probably some tears here. The Apostle Paul didn't preach in some cold manner. He loved the souls of men and women and boys and girls. But the concerns were too much. Perhaps if someone was to be almost persuaded, they would think, well, what about my friends? Or what about my reputation? Or what about my position in society? I'll have to think through all those things. And that's a good thing to take account. But the other thing is, another reason, is that suffering may be involved to become a Christian, to become a believer, to follow Christ. In those times, this Christ was a suffering person who had been crucified at Calvary, and the whole world knew about it, especially in this part of the world. And even that may keep someone from looking to the Lord. But the last thing I want to consider tonight is the danger of being almost persuaded. The danger. Almost, as one person said to me, never won a race. Almost never finished a marathon. Almost never completed the climb. It's only when we finally achieve that or complete the task that we're no longer almost. Almost persuaded. Well, I was told this week. This might be a little bit different to what you might expect. But I have to say, this is just something maybe to help you understand or an illustration. It's a mythical story. It's not true. I need to say that, and I'll probably say it again. But I was told this, and this was preached a few years ago now in a service. You might have heard this story before. But there were three devils who were discussing how to keep people from trusting, from looking to the Lord for salvation. Three of them. They were all going to make a suggestion. The first was this. Let's convince everyone that there is no God. And they thought about that for a while and discussed it. And they came to the conclusion that even the creation declares the glory of God. Well, around here it does, doesn't it? It's maybe different if it's very flat and there's not mountains and hills and rivers and valleys. But even creation declares the glory of God in Psalm 19. So that was put aside. The second devil made a second suggestion. He says, let's convince everyone the Bible is false. Let's convince everybody that the Bible is untrue. And so they talked about that for a while. But again, they came to the conclusion that when the Lord is at work in a soul, the people are convinced that the Bible is true. And if you read true history and geography and antiquity, not from some secular perspective, but from the biblical perspective, you will discover, as one archaeologist said, an American archaeologist a few years ago, he said this. He says, every time a grain of dust is moved in the Israel, another confirmation of the Bible is discovered. In other words, the more digging they do, the more proof they find for all the things that were doubted before. Like Hezekiah's tunnel. Like some of the ancient peoples that nobody had any trace of. And lo and behold, there they are. They're mentioned in scripture. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. But there's evidence of them still in history. But here's the last thing. The last devil suggested, convince people they have lots of time. They don't need to be thinking seriously about their souls and about salvation and about this Christ and this gospel. And I did say this is just all mythical. It's all made up. But it may give you an impression that some people think they have loads more time than they have. Almost persuaded. Ah, don't worry about the time. Don't worry about the time we're in. You've lots of time ahead. You've years and years to come. You don't need to worry about these things. Put them aside. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your pleasure. Enjoy your sin. And then later on think about it. But I was reading and I was told a few days ago of a terrible accident on the A9. And the road was closed for a few hours. I know the A9 is known for this. But I was told that one of the people that died was a young man. And somebody described his car as wrapped around a tree. There's a young man who was involved in a TV program. And he was driving home with his friend one evening. This is in Lancashire near Preston. And he was on his way home to his family, and he never made it home. I don't know whether that man had ever heard the gospel. He was from an Islamic background. He wasn't a hard-hearted Islamic young man. He was quite soft-spoken, I believe. And when you see him on this programme, you will realise that. But perhaps he thought he had lots more time. Oh, friends, we don't have tomorrow. The Bible says, not tomorrow is the time for salvation, but today. And the danger of being almost persuaded, the danger of thinking that we have more time than we actually do, the danger of putting it off till tomorrow or till next week or next month or next year or when I'm older or when I'm settled or when I've got things sorted in my life. Oh, my friends. Please take the warning from this passage. Agrippa never trusted in Christ. Agrippa never came to salvation. Agrippa now is wiped off the pages of the scriptures. He's not mentioned again. But there's no account anywhere that Agrippa ever came to salvation in Jesus Christ. And neither did Bernice. And neither did Festus. And on that occasion, they had heard the most eloquent, powerful, persuasive sermon. And they all went and had this discussion and sent the Apostle Paul to Rome as he had requested. But they never came to the Christ whom Paul had told them about. Oh, may that not be true of us. May we truly know this Lord Jesus Christ. May we truly come to Christ even in ourselves tonight and even in our souls and tell the Lord, O Lord, thou didst suffer and die at Calvary and thou hast suffered for sinners like me. Wilt thou save me? Wilt thou take me as I am and change me into what thou wilt? That the Lord Jesus, would he be my Saviour now and forevermore. Amen.